This is Lesson 9 of the Home Study Course. The title of this lecture is The Essentials of Old Testament History. In previous lessons, I have tried to show the importance of the Old Testament revelation in understanding the history of mankind before the 6th century B.C. Indeed, I would even say before the time of Alexander the Great. And what we find, if we have wisdom, is to realize that the Bible is the standard historical document by which all the early periods of the Gentile nations surrounding Palestine must be judged. Although there have been discoveries of early Assyrian records, which can give us some information back to the 8th and 9th centuries B.C., and there are Egyptian accounts, even farther back than that, sparsely here and there, but still about back to the 9th century B.C., it's possible to have a pretty good understanding of what's going on, yet at the same time, it's difficult to comprehend chronologically where many of those historical records actually belonged. This is why we need the Bible as a guide, as a standard. Since the scriptural revelation gives information about Palestine, and Palestine is the geographical center of those civilizations of the past, that is, between the Great Riverine civilization of Egypt in the south and that of Assyria-Babylon in the north. Since that is the case, the Bible can afford us with some reliable accounts of what was happening in those peripheral areas if we will pay close attention to it. Now notice, the Bible only provides a key. It does not give us a full account of history of Egypt, obviously it doesn't, nor of Assyria and Babylon. And indeed, the Bible doesn't even give us a full account of what was happening in Palestine itself. It just gives us the major factors that we need to be able to figure out chronologically and geographically and where to put the events of the past that are important for an understanding of the message which God has given to mankind. In actual fact, the Bible is not intended to be a standard book of history in itself. It is a standard book of redemption, but yet it has history in it. And since it comes from the word of Almighty God, Yahweh himself, we can know that what he inspired his prophets and priests and the kings of ancient times to write, and what has been canonized in the Old Testament itself by Ezra and the others that helped him in the 5th century B.C., we can know that we now have the word of Almighty God. For all of us who believe the scripture, I don't think we're going to have any problems in accepting the teachings of the Bible as being his word. And after all, he was the one who was back there at the time. He was there on the scene before mankind was ever created and put on this earth. And there is a divine revelation, it's called the Holy Scripture, of which he has given to mankind to understand the plan of redemption, which he started with Adam and Eve, and then finally with Noah, and on through the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and down to the time of Christ himself. And all of it is there in the Holy Scripture. But you see, the Bible is intended as a book of redemption, to show salvation. But all of the themes of the Scripture are within a historical context. Obviously, they have to be. I have said time and again that even doctrinal issues of the Bible have within them a historical environment, and if we do not know what the history was at the time those doctrines were given, we're going to have an inadequate understanding of what the doctrines themselves are trying to tell us. And of course that goes with prophecy. Prophecy has a historical basis to it in the past, and we are in history at the present time. Prophecy is nothing more than history in advance. And if you and I want to know what's just on the horizon in front of us, or even the remote future, we're going to have to go to the only source which can give us a legitimate and reliable account. And of course, that's the Holy Scripture. The Bible has really been given to us to show the plan of redemption from the time of Adam down to the time of Christ, and of course up to the second coming, and even beyond that until the full reconciliation of mankind is made with the Father, and that's all found in the Old and the New Testament. But the Old Testament itself is primarily a book of history. It's even been said that it's a history which shows forth God's way of looking at things. Some have even looked at the word history, H-I-S-T-O-R-Y, and you know, if you break that in two and say H-I-S, that means his, of course, and then put story after that, his story, you really get his story. and it's been interpreted as being God's story or account to mankind. What really does count as far as our understanding of the past is concerned, so that we can know where Christ fits into everything and where we fit at the present time and what is going to happen in the near future, up until the time of the redemption of the totality of mankind. Now, that's what the Bible is. Really, it is his story, but it's all history from beginning to end. Now, as I said in my last lecture, in the 6th century B.C., something happened fundamentally in the world history that really caused a great destruction to pass from one country to the other around the totality of this globe. Jeremiah was a kingpin prophet to be able to tear down former civilizations and to build up a new civilization, the type that you and I know today. And he had a worldwide influence. Now, he stayed in the Middle East all of the time, but his commission spread out around the world, and he sent messages to most of the nations in the Near East, and from there it spread to other areas of the world. And in Jeremiah 25, if you'll look at that chapter very carefully, the civilizations around this world were to come to an end in the 6th century B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would become the head of gold. Now, the book of Daniel says that he would be the head of a new civilization which would last until the second coming of Christ would occur, and the emergence of the kingdom of God would then be seen on this earth. Now, that hasn't happened to this very day. We're still in the what is called the Babylonian system that started back there in the 6th century B.C. Now, before that time, before that period, about 600 years before the birth of Christ, it's very difficult for us to really understand what was going on. Oh, yes, we have a few records. I mentioned about them before. We've even found some over in Assyria and Syria itself and Babylon and, of course, in Egypt and places like that. But when you go before the 6th century and especially before the 9th century B.C., it's very difficult chronologically to fit many of those sparse records that we have available into a scheme where we can understand what was going on. Now, with the Bible, however, we have a consistent history, sparse as it is, and it's a history that God has given us, though, to be a standard to be able to work out what was happening in the peripheral areas in the Middle East. And, you know, we have the records, but if we did not have that Bible, we would be in serious trouble in knowing what went on before the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. And indeed, I just better mention about King Nebuchadnezzar himself. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that his dominion stretched out around the world, the entirety of this world. That doesn't mean that he went to the New World or that he went even into China. But there are records which show that he had influence into India and from there on over into China. And a man wrote in the 3rd century B.C., Megasthenes by name, and he wrote a history of India, and he figures or shows Nebuchadnezzar figuring in prominently in the history of India back at when he was alive. And then he went on to say that he traveled along North Africa and even went into Spain. Now, we don't have any information from other classical records, or certainly from archaeological information, which would demonstrate the widespread influence of Nebuchadnezzar. But we do have the Bible. And the Bible says that he had a worldwide influence. It was throughout the entirety of this globe. Now, that's what it really does say. And scholars, they might scoff at what I am going to mention, but believe me, it is right there in the scripture if a person will look at it very carefully. For example, in when Daniel was interpreting the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, in which he was told he was the head of gold, if you'll look at chapter 2 of Daniel and verse 38, it makes it abundantly clear that his influence was to reach out around the entirety of this world. In fact, Daniel said in verse 36, when he was interpreting the dream, he said, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king," now he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell." Now just notice that, verse 38. "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all. thou art the head of gold. Now, that's what Daniel said, and I have no reason to dispute what he said. I believe that influence of Nebuchadnezzar did stretch out around the world, even into India and China, and from there even to the New World. And you go over to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 22, when Daniel again is interpreting something for Nebuchadnezzar here about the great tree that he saw and how the tree was to be cut down and all of that. He says in verse 22 that it is thou, O king. Now he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar again. Or it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reachest unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Thy dominion to the end of the earth. Now, some could just say that is Oriental, or let's say Middle Eastern hyperbole. But on the other hand, you know, this is Daniel doing the interpreting here for Nebuchadnezzar. And he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, of God himself, when he made these statements. And I have little doubt that they are absolutely true. That's why we can find, even in China and places of that nature, and far afield from where Babylon is at the present time, up into Europe and into Africa, and if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, even into the New World, we can see ramifications of the teachings of the Babylonian, called the Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, around this world, especially in the field of philosophy and religion. And as I said in my last lecture, that is when our world began. That is when the old world, before the time of Nebuchadnezzar, came to an end. And who was the king prophet in all of this? Again, it was Jeremiah. He was the one who was prophesied to bring in a brand new civilization that's going to last around this world until the second coming of Christ to this earth. And we're still in that very period right now. All right, he had an influence then all around this world. And, you know, if you go on earlier back in history, you will find that Solomon had influence around this world. But there's hardly a person today that believes it, and that's an absolute fact. But, you know, what we have to do is to take the biblical revelation and believe it. Because most of the works that supported past history or that gave evidence of what was happening before the 6th century, most of those works perished, particularly those which were in Israel and Judah. And there must have been thousands upon thousands of scrolls of works on various subjects which were written in the earlier period. And, you know, hardly one of them came through the Babylonian captivity. Oh, yes, a few of them did. Not many, but a few. When Ezra, the priest, was canonizing the Old Testament, he mentions in the Book of Chronicles about 10 major works which survived into his hands, and they no doubt came from Daniel, because he was in charge of the libraries up in Babylon. He certainly had the books of Jeremiah and others in his hands that he was able to preserve, and they came down to Ezra. But Ezra only quoted from 10 major historical works, and there were others, quite a number of others, mentioned in the Old Testament that we do not even know anything about at all. They all perished. And as I said in my last lecture, one of the ways to wean people away from the past, from their religious beliefs and their philosophical beliefs, is to take away their history, take away those books, take away their ability to have a link to the past. If you burn down the libraries, if you get all the books that people might have and destroy them or put them under lock and key somewhere else so they can't get to them, you bring them into a kind of historical illiteracy. And then by doing that, you can then change the language, make them speak like they were doing in the Babylonian period, make the captive peoples speak Babylonian, that is Chaldean, a type of Aramaic tongue, and then to re-instruct them into religions, religious beliefs and philosophies that were put forth by Nebuchadnezzar and by the new head of gold and all of that. That is the way to bring in a brand new civilization. But if you let the early histories of philosophy and particularly religion to prevail amongst the people, as soon as the Babylonian Empire would fall, well, obviously, they'd go right back to the literature they had before, and then they would continue on with the old ways. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was commissioned by God to bring in a new civilization, and it was Yahweh himself who was behind it. That's why he called Jeremiah and also Daniel, and he even said that Nebuchadnezzar was my servant, my servant to be able to bring in the civilization that you and I know about today. And it makes no difference in what part of the world that you see that civilization, whether it's India with its indigenous types of beliefs a little different from China, or let's say China from Europe, or Europe from Africa, or whatever it might be. All of that is understood. Yet basically, the philosophical and religious beliefs which we have in the world today can stem back to Babylon. And you go before that time, you have very little literature in which you can rely upon to be able to tell us what was going on. Now, in the nations of Israel and Judah, the only thing we do have left is the little bit of information that we have in the Holy Scripture. And oh, how thankful I am that we have the Holy Scripture. And the messages or the literature that Ezra picked out with his helpers in the 5th century B.C. to put into the Bible were the cardinal bits of information that you and I need to know to serve as a standard which will give us a historical basis to everything of his time in the future, Jeremiah's time in the future, and will even help us to know where we are at the present time. That's in the Holy Scripture. That is why the Scripture is a standard, you see. But you know, there were thousands of books, no doubt thousands, that were in the various libraries around Judea even, before the time of Nebuchadnezzar. We even read in the Bible that Solomon himself wrote thousands of songs, and they were more or less like dramatic operas, really. The Song of Songs is the only song that we have of Solomon, of the 1,005 that he wrote. It's the only one that has come down to us. And it's 8 chapters long in the King James Version of our Bibles. And what happened to the other 1,004? And he wrote many thousands of books, no doubt, because near the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and in the 12th chapter he says, the making of many books is weariness to the flesh. And it shows that Solomon was a great writer. And in the time of Solomon, there was a great deal of literary activity going on, no doubt. In fact, when you read the scripture about the time of Solomon in the Bible, it shows just how glorious that kingdom of Solomon really was. And it reached out to all areas of the world. And I mean all areas of the world, because it even says that he built ships down at the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea to go to Tarshish and to go to Ophir and places like that. And it took these ships 3 years to go and to come back. Now, as I've said before, we all know that when Magellan's ships first circumnavigated the world about 400 years ago, it took them 3 years to do it. Sailing ships take about that long. And people have wondered, why did he build the ships down at the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea? Why not in the Mediterranean? Well, you know, if you want to make long voyages into India and around Africa and even to the New World, the best thing is to take advantage of the winds and the currents along the African coast and the East African coast. And by the way, I might say, if you're going westward, the wind currents as well as the sea currents on the West African coast are very, very favorable for vessels to hug the coastline, and they go right on around the east coast of Africa, around the Horn, and then right on up, around the Cape, and then right on up to the central bulge of Africa. It's very easy for sailing ships to do that, and with a great deal of speed. However, they would stop occasionally and do trading. And there's hardly any doubt in my mind that they even went into the New World. Where is this Ophir that they went to get gold? Some people have even suggested that Ophir is in the Hebrew even sounds like Peru, and it's been stated to be that way. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not, because I wasn't back there at the time. But you know, really, when we understand what was going on in the time of Solomon, it must have been a very glorious kingdom indeed. In fact, that's exactly what we are told. When Solomon came on the scene, Psalm 72, written by David, explains what was to happen with that man. And he was to have a glorious kingdom around the entirety of this world as far as his dominion was concerned. It was a type of millennial existence that was there for some 40 years in central Palestine. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that he controlled the economic affairs of the world between Egypt and countries of the north into Assyria and places like that, into the whole area of Anatolia, that is, Asia Minor, where the great Hittite kingdoms were at the time. I'll try to explain something about that a little bit later, how they got there. But you know, Solomon's kingdom was very glorious indeed, and he built a great temple there at Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't a very large temple, but it was absolutely furnished with some of the most exquisite and fabulous furniture that you could imagine. And gold was in great abundance, along with precious stones and things like that, that made that temple outstanding in the world. There's hardly any doubt about it. In fact, you might wonder how much gold was in that temple, just gold alone. It's almost hard to imagine, but, you know, they got gold from all over the world at that time and brought it to the great temple there at Jerusalem. And if you just look at how much gold there was, it was prodigious. In actual fact, perhaps the best way to put it is like this. So some years ago, when gold was $35 an ounce here in the United States, the Empire State Building, this is about 30 years ago, I remember this figure being made. It was analyzed about 30 years ago, the Empire State Building sold, I forget exactly how much it was, I think about $52 million at the time. Now, it would cost much more now, of course. But gold was only $35 an ounce at the time, and today it's about 10 times as much. But, you know, even going back to that time today, you would find out how much gold there was in Solomon's temple and how much material of things it might be able to buy. Well, going back to the Empire State Building, calculations were made, and quite accurate as a matter of fact, which showed that there was enough gold in Solomon's temple alone to buy just over 100 Empire State Buildings. Now, that is rather amazing when you think about it, and that was just the gold. It didn't have to do with the other things like precious stones and things like that. It also says that the nations of the world, the kings of the world, came up to hear Solomon and his great wisdom. And Solomon spoke on many, many things that the people were very interested in. He spoke, when you look even on medical things that he went into, and into biology, that is, and also into agriculture and all types of things, it's most amazing what was being done at that time. And in my lecture that I'm going to give a little bit later on science and the Bible, you will see just how much information, scientific information, that Solomon had available at his time. And so there was great trading going on around the world, and Solomon, in actual fact, economically, and in some cases almost politically, controlled vast areas of this world. But you know something? Let me tell you this. It is most interesting. As I said, around the 6th century B.C., now, that's some 400 years after the time of Solomon, there was a great destruction of literature. The people of Judah were taken out of the land up into Babylon, and their books were destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to wean them away from the past, and these thousands of books that must have been available to explain what was happening in the time of Solomon and even in earlier times. All of this was virtually destroyed. And, you know, when you come down to the classical period, I mean the Greek and Roman periods, let's say the Hellenistic period in the 3rd century B.C., you know, there were histories of the past. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, he records history, a history about Solomon, mentioned by two Hellenistic classical historians. One was named Menander, and the other was Dios, and both of them record about Solomon. But you know, all they said was that he was able to have riddles with Hiram, king of Tyre, and that Hiram was able to best him in the riddles. And you know, that's all. There, Josephus, he scoured the libraries of his time to be able to find out a justification for the existence of Judaism from a historical point of view. And he tried his very best to go into the records which had been written by classical historians. And he found these two references to Solomon, by Menander and also by Dios. And they were writing a Phoenician history, not a history of Israel, but a Phoenician history. And they happened to, as a fluke, you might say, mention Solomon twice. Do you know, in the classical period, in the time of Josephus, that's the time of the 1st century A.D., those were the only two records he was able to find from Gentile sources about Solomon and his greatness. That's a fact. And because of that, because of the paucity of this information, many scholars today believe that the Bible couldn't possibly be telling the truth about the gloriousness of this Solomonic Empire that was back there in the time about 1000 B.C. And then when you go on back farther than that into the time of Joseph, who was down in Egypt, there's hardly a thing that has come down from that period of time. Oh, yes, there are some references by Christian scholars in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries A.D., picking up little scraps of information here and there that they got from certain Egyptians about how the pyramids came along and how they were associated, some of them were, with Joseph, etc., etc. But it's just a little bit here and a little bit there. There's hardly anything that's available. And the reason I say that there's hardly anything is because a great destruction of literature took place. When the change of civilization was underway in the 6th century B.C., and it's very difficult to penetrate that curtain that came down over world history at that time. We ought to be thankful to Almighty God that we do have the biblical revelation. That is why it is absolutely important that we pay attention even to the short statements, the very terse ones, that give us little hints here and there about what was happening in the time of Solomon, or what was happening in the time of Moses, or going back to the book of Job, how extensive they, now this goes back before the time of the Exodus, 1600 B.C., you can pick up little things in the book of Job showing that they had a knowledge of what was happening around the world. In Job chapter 38 and verse 30, it even mentions that Job was very familiar with the fact that there were places on the earth where the entire oceans froze over. He was well acquainted with the Arctic regions going back into the 1600s B.C. Oh, you can pick up all types of little things like that. And in my lecture on science, I hope to go into some of those details and to show you what the Bible absolutely reveals, and it's most amazing. But we have very, very few historical documents that will support these things. And that is one of the reasons why scholars just scoff when anyone who believes the Bible will say that these things bear relevance. Well, I'm afraid that God said he was going to restore knowledge at the end of the age. It's coming to pass. One of these days he is going to do that, and it's going to come in a way to show that the Bible can be vindicated. I absolutely believe it. But we have the scriptural revelation in our midst right now. If you and I will simply believe it, we can begin to understand things of the past that others could not comprehend. And they're not able to do so today because they will not accept the Bible as God's revelation to mankind. And I see no reason why we shouldn't do it. As far as Ernest Martin is concerned, people can scoff all they want to at him. But I think that what we need to do if we want to come to essential knowledge of the past, and by the way, that knowledge of the past supports what is happening at the present, and it also vindicates what will be happening in the future if we have a knowledge to understand it. Oh, yes, these things are important, and I believe that the Scripture is the standard by which we can understand these things of the past. All we have coming down to us, though, of the period before the 6th century B.C. and particularly before the 9th century B.C. are just little scraps here and there, and even of the literature that has been found through archaeology in Egypt and in Asia Minor, amongst the Assyrians and Babylonians and the Elamites and all of that. We have some. But you know, even that is very difficult to piece together in a chronological way which can make good sense without the biblical revelation. You've got to have it. Now, as I said before, there are 7 general periods of time that the Bible gives us, and it's most important for us to understand this if we are going to know the essentials of Old Testament history. And you know, it's as simple as ABC for a person who can read to understand what these 7 periods of time for the Old Testament really are. It's very simple. All you have to do is to start with the period of the flood. Now, we don't have to go back before that time, because the great civilizations that were back there in that period, and when I say great, I don't mean as far as population were concerned, but in those 1,656 years before the flood, have very little relevance to us today, because those civilizations were completely wiped out by the flood. The earth that you and I know today started with Noah. And from that time, the patriarchal period came along and lasted down until the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's easy, pretty easy to know what was happening in central Palestine. All you have to do is to read, and you can see that there weren't many people on earth during the time of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. But then with Joseph, once he was transported down to Egypt, It says there was a population explosion, and then for about 215 years, there was great glory in Egypt. And you know the Bible absolutely substantiates this. So the patriarchal period came to an end, and the time of nationality, or nations, or kingdoms came on the scene, and principally it was Egypt. Remember the great famine that took place over a seven-year period when the Nile began to go down and they did not have food for 7 years, and Joseph was given great wisdom to understand this before it even occurred. Well, from that, he was able then to come into a position next to Pharaoh. And from there on, great things happened in Egypt under the Israelites and other Gentiles who were down, and Gentiles, I should say, who were down there. And they built up some of those beautiful buildings, pyramids and others, that we know in the earlier period of Egypt. Now, there were later periods when Egypt was very powerful as well. And that would equal the time of David and Solomon, because in Palestine, it also shows that that's when there was great glory. Now, after the Exodus was over, it's the period of when they were in Egypt, is the second period that the Bible shows was very glorious. But then when the Exodus took place, the Egyptians were given 10 plagues, which completely wiped out their civilization for all practical purposes. And the Israelites went into the desert, and they had to stay there for 40 years. And then when Joshua took the Israelites into the land of Canaan, they went in not having the knowledge that they had had while they were building things down there in Egypt. And a great dark age came on, known as the period of the Judges. And it only was able to be got out of about the time, starting out of, that is, in the time of King Saul and his rule, and then certainly in the time of King David, and by the time of Solomon, we come back to a time of great glory. And it's clearly put there in the Scripture. Now, you see, if there's glory in Palestine, by that I mean the civilization is at a high level, which you and I would recognize today as being a high level of civilization, then you would expect that the peripheral areas to the north, the riverine civilization of Mesopotamia, and that down there in Egypt, would also at the same time be elevated. Now, this is normal. Now, if Palestine was depressed, that is in the time of the Judges, when a great dark age was here on the earth, in central Palestine, well, obviously you're not going to have glory in Egypt and glory in Babylon on the flanking areas of Palestine. You see, Palestine is the center of the world. It was known of that world back there. It was known as the navel of the earth. And when you get the biblical revelation telling us what was happening in the central part of the earth, then you can begin to understand what was happening on its flanks, you see, on the side, one side, or on the other side. And then you can extend that out to what was happening in the western parts of the world, or the eastern parts, into India and China. And particularly when we're told in the time of Solomon that the kings of the earth came up, all from all over the earth, came up to see and to hear a Solomon, and to see the great things that were there in Palestine at the time, the great building projects that were going on. And the temple itself was a majestic building. Clearly it was. And you know, there is not a scrap of that that has been left. Not a scrap of it has come down to us today. You go back over there into Palestine and look into archaeology and try to find the period when Solomon lived, and it's one of the most difficult things in the world to find. Because, you see, I want to tell you one thing about that. Because people will say, well, why can't we have some of the remains of this? Do you know, the more expensive you make a building, you deck it with the finest woods, with the finest jewels, with gold galore and all of that, do you know, you have absolutely set it up for complete destruction? No question about it. Because you get lots of gold in a building. When the empire goes down, or when an invasion takes place or something like that, what are the people out after? They're out after that gold, or whatever it is. And if that gold makes up those buildings, or if precious woods and stones and things of that nature are there, you can rest assured it's going to be torn down to bedrock. And that's what's happened. That's why you can't find anything, one of the reasons why you can't find anything of the Solomonic period. And archaeologists, they throw up their hands. They say, well, the Bible couldn't possibly mean what it says. There are no remains of all this glorious kingdom. Why, the reason there aren't any remains is because it was so glorious. And indeed, you know, even after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, Josephus, who was an eyewitness to all of it, says that the Roman soldiers came in to what was left of Jerusalem, what had not been burned up and all of that, and they began to tear down house after house after house and dig even under the foundations, looking for gold. Because it was customary for people to bury gold even in the walls of their house or in the basement or something like that. And when Jerusalem was taken over by the Romans, they just literally tore that city to smithereens, where there was hardly a thing left. In fact, the Roman general who was in charge of it, who later on became the emperor, Titus, when he came back to Jerusalem after about 6 months, after it was destroyed, he came back on the scene, and Josephus says he just stood there in amazement. He could not even believe there was once a city where Jerusalem once stood. The great city that was there in the time of Christ. Why? Because that temple was glorious at one time. Even the temple of Herod I'm talking about now. I'm not talking about the temple of Solomon. That was even more glorious as far, not as size, but with all of the finery and the jewels and the gold and everything like that. That was even finer back there in the time of Solomon. But you know, all of these beautiful and wonderful things, if you're in the central part of the world and the rebellion is going on and the people are going to be wiped out as they were time and time and time again, you're going to find that the conquerors are going to tear down those buildings and they're going to take what they can to themselves and transport it to other areas of the world, normally right back to their own capitals and things like that. That is one of the reasons why we have difficulty in finding anything in past history showing the extent of Solomon's empire or the glory of it. But we have the Bible, and the Bible is telling us the truth, and that's what we've got to realize. Now, after the time of Solomon, there were the kings of Judah and Israel. Israel lasted for some 200 and some odd years after that. And then Judah continued on a little bit longer, but then in the 6th century B.C., it was destroyed, along with all of the literature that would have existed up to that time, bringing a veil, a curtain down on past history to the extent now that we have difficulty penetrating that curtain. And as I said before, one of these days I think we are going to find in archaeology, that God's going to allow us to find in archaeology, some of these evidences to show that the scripture is absolutely right. And I have no doubt that it's correct myself, but we need evidences to be able to show this. And as I said, there are about 25,000 tells, artificial mounds over there in the Middle East that can be dug into one of these days, and there's going to be evidences coming forth to vindicate the Holy Scripture. I don't have a doubt about it in the world. Now, the next period of time, if you just go after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., there was a period of several decades in which there were no people in Palestine, virtually none. During the Babylonian captivity, even the vine dressers and the poor of the land were taken out of the land, and that area remained, according to the scripture, virtually vacant of people. And then after that, we have what is known as the post-exilic period. That is when Joshua and Zerubbabel brought down about 50,000 Jews from Babylon, and they built back up Jerusalem again. And a little bit later, Ezra and Nehemiah came down, and then Ezra took what scraps of literature which were available, still available, no doubt under the preservation of Daniel, he was able to keep some of it, not much of it. In the 5th century B.C. is when the Holy Scripture was finally canonized into 22 books, exactly the literature we have in our King James Bible today, but it was put into 22 books, and there we have what is left of ancient literature, and that's all we got. We don't have much else. Now, what we do have, you can only be able, as I said before, to use it satisfactorily in a geographical sense and especially in a chronological one if you will get these epochs of time, these eras of time mentioned in the Holy Scripture in your mind. Get those seven times, the patriarchal period, the Egyptian period from Joseph to Moses, that's number two. The period of the judges is number three, a 400-year period, which you can only characterize as a dark age. And then number four, the times of the kings of Saul and David and Solomon. And in the time of Solomon, it had built up to a glorious kingdom in Palestine that stretched out around the world as far as influence is concerned. And then the fifth period would be that of the kings of Israel and Judah, which lasted for about 400 years. until Jeremiah came along, and that system, that whole system that went all the way back, that civilization or civilizations that went all the way back to the flood were destroyed at that time. And then we have number six, the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem and Judea, Jerusalem was destroyed, and Judea was practically empty of people during that period. And then the seventh of the Old Testament periods would be the post-exilic time, when under King Cyrus, in the time of the Persians, which represented the silver portion of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and was interpreted by Daniel, when that took place around 538 BC, we then have a period of time there called the post-exilic period, which lasted down to the time of Alexander the Great. And from there on, you can generally pick up history in the Middle East with not too much difficulty, even though there are still some problems in that post-exilic period, to be quite honest with you. And we need the Bible to be able to help us even there. So as I've been trying to say, the essentials for Old Testament history is to keep in mind that the Bible happens to be the standard, first of all, and then secondarily, that you get the periods of time that it reveals, and pick out those little points, too, that you hear or read here and there. For example, when it says those ships left from Palestine, and it took 3 years to go to the land of Ophir and come back, you can then begin to pick up the extent of the Solomonic dominion, which was in existence at that time. And let us not forget the time of Nebuchadnezzar either, because Daniel said, even at that time, when we have sparse information, believe it or not, that there was a world influence, around this world coming from the Middle East. And that's why most of the philosophers and religious people that we, our world goes by today, had their origination within that period of time known as the Neo-Babylonian period, the time of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. And that's why we're now in the head of goal with the new civilization that we have today. Now, at this time, I want to give you some important principles in correctly interpreting the historical information from the Old Testament. I will cover some ramifications of these in the written part of the lesson, but they need to be rehearsed and even emphasized in this audio portion. And without a recognition of these principles, the Old Testament will become practically unintelligible as far as understanding its history is concerned. First of all, we must remember that the Old Testament was canonized. Now, by that I mean the various books were selected and they were put in order. This all happened, this canonization, in the time of Ezra, in the 5th century before the birth of Christ. He was the one, according to Jewish tradition and information that we have from histories going back even before the time of Christ, and certainly with Josephus in the 1st century, he was the one who had the responsibility for canonizing the Old Testament, the 22 books of the Old Testament, which we have in our King James Version as being 39 in number. But he was the one who got them all together and then arranged them and gave them to the Jews in Jerusalem about 400 and some odd years before the birth of Christ. And from then on, they had what we call today and what they even called the Holy Scripture. Now, if you want to know more details of how that came about, you can read that information in my book, The Original Bible Restored. I don't want to go into that at this present time. But here is an important point that needs to be emphasized. You see, when Ezra selected these earlier books of the Bible, some of them going back to the time of Moses, he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and there were some editings after that by Samuel and a few others and all of that. But when Ezra, some 1,000 years after the time of Moses, began to put these books together, he had an audience of Jews in front of him that had just come out of the Babylonian captivity. Some of them, well, some decades of years, but some had just come out of the Babylonian captivity. Many of them didn't even know the Hebrew language. He even had to interpret and give the sense of what the earlier writings actually meant. Now, here's the principle, though. When Ezra did this, he wrote some books himself. It's been traditionally stated that the prophet Malachi is none other than Ezra himself, and that may very well be the case. Now, he wrote, let's say, the book of Malachi. He also wrote the book of Ezra, and no doubt with it, the book of Nehemiah, which are two companion books that represent only one book in the Hebrew enumeration of the canon. So he had a hand in that. But he also wrote the book of Chronicles,
We call it First and Second Chronicles today, but originally it was just one long book called the Book of Chronicles. That's what we refer to it, and you'll know what I'm talking about. It was put in last position as far as the overall books of the Old Testament were concerned, as far as the order was concerned, by Ezra. And Ezra was the one who wrote the Book of Chronicles. Now, you know what he did? When he talked about the genealogical tables that Moses referred to back in the book of Genesis, he changed some of the spellings and some of the geographical indications, because by that time the people were not aware of what was going on back in Moses' time, and some of those things that Moses wrote were not completely understood. So Ezra then gives different spellings sometimes to the even to the names of the patriarchs and others who lived in earlier times, and where various people settled around the world. He gives a little bit of interpretation here and there. Now, this is a principle that you must understand. It means this, that when the various books were written, or when they were canonized, and if they're talking about past times, more often than not, they will bring a person up to date. They will bring you up to the modern times and use language that the individuals who are living at the time of the final writing, or of the review of history, or let's say when the Book of Chronicles was written, it was giving the history of the past, but bringing it up to date so that the people of the 5th century BC, the Jews living at that time, might be able to comprehend in an intelligible way what was happening in the earlier period. So this first principle is that you find editing, or shall we find, we say, bringing up to date of information so that people of later times can understand what was going on in the former period. Now, this is the first principle that we must understand, and it is shown even in the time of Moses. It's most important to see this. It means that Moses was using, in fact, he used historical, especially geographical, indications and used terminology that was understandable to the Israelites at his time to express what was going on in former periods. And some of the geographical terms that were known earlier had passed out of existence, and he had to bring them up to date. And we find this in the Bible very clearly. Look at this. Even before the flood, when Moses was telling the children of Israel back at that time where the Garden of Eden was, he used terms, geographical terms, which they of the 15th century B.C. would understand. And that the people back there in the time of Adam and Eve, and those who lived before the flood, wouldn't even know what was being talked about. Because, you see, Moses had to tell the Israelites of his time the truth of these matters. And what it means is that the Bible is not trying to hide information from people. It's trying to make things clear to individuals. And modern terms, that is modern at the time that these records were finally written, like in the time of Moses, he used terms contemporaneous with himself that would be understood by the people of the time to explain what was going on some 2,500 years before. And he used geographical terms that would not have even have been available back at that time. And this is a principle to understand, and it's most important for the understanding of past history, and I might say it's also important for understanding even prophecy. For our day to day, this is a principle that we must take into consideration if we're going to understand how to interpret the scripture correctly. This concludes side one of lesson 9 of the Home Study Course.